I'd like you to come tonight to the book of Genesis, the third chapter. I'd like to wrap up our section on fortifying the family this evening. In the book of Genesis, the third chapter, and at verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Join me in prayer, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for the opportunity to finish the Lord's Day here under one roof with our friends and family members of the household of faith. And we pray, Lord, your blessing upon our time in study. And ask, Lord, that the lessons learned would endure beyond the moment, even the week ahead, and that we might apply them in our lives and be aware of what wisdom would be obtained, given by you for our family's health and strength. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we look at our own homes, that we might see the broader application to the church of God. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that in all of this, you would be glorified. That's our desire. Please allow that to be tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. So far, we have looked in the key words for family living and the area of construction, way back when, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He joined together male and female, made one flesh. Wise man building upon the rock, and except they build the house, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to do so. So there is some thoughts about construction and cohabitation, of course. God said in the book of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. We are reminded by the psalmist that children are a heritage of the Lord. And of course, there has been devotional application to the church in a broad way, each of these points. And then, of course, communication is essential to good, healthy family living. Here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord God said and Adam said. So there's back and forth, give and take. And we understand the Lord take the Lord's word very seriously when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The commitment involved in family living in Genesis 2:24 is found in two words, leave and cleave. Man shall leave home, leave his father, mother, and cleave to his wife. We spoke last time we were together about companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. Two are better than one. And finally tonight, there are several of these consequences when the home and the family is dysfunctional. Consequences. We find such here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Adam and his wife hid from God. First thing we want to point out, and let me briefly address these points tonight under the consequences and then come back and start at the beginning. First consequence, as I understand it to be here in Genesis 3, is broken fellowship. Broken fellowship. They hid from God. They hid God. There's some element of fear here that was not present before they sinned. Keep that in mind, that fear stems from the origin and point of sin. Men are terrified to be called into account, and that by a God who is able to see between the trees. We also would understand, and we look at the 11th through the 13th verses, that not only is there broken fellowship, but a consequence is that blame is deflected. Blame is deflected there in verse 11. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Deflected the blame. And thirdly, we would find that in this particular reference, verse 16, that that birth, the concept of birth itself, physical birth, would be very sorrowful and worrisome. And again, that was all the things that you ladies understand to be labor pains were not intended by God to be part of the birth process. The worrisomeness that comes along with the package of birthing children and raising them was not intended by God originally to be part of that process. But now, as a result here, as a consequence, there are things to be concerned about there. We'll look at that as we have time. And then there's another consequence that has to deal with breaches and boundaries. Breaches in the sense of who's wearing them. You notice here in the reference in the 16th verse, said unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Again, that's one of those unintended consequences that occurred because of the broken fellowship with God. And so we also see that the final consequence that we will look at tonight are the backaches that are involved. Verses 17 through 19. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Backaches, pain. I want to go back up to the first one, the broken fellowship. Broken fellowship. Fear. And there's a couple of things here that I'd like to have you look at with me as a point of reference. Adam and Eve hid themselves, and it is important the way this is phrased here, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They hid themselves as though they could. Already we understand that their knowledge of God was certainly incomplete. They hid as though they could, not realizing that there was not any possibility of it being so. But the fellowship is broken. Rather than now looking forward to meeting God when He would come, no longer the highlight of their day, now they would hide from Him. And we see that in broader forms, in more expressive terms in our own time. We've come from Adam's day, past the flood, into our own era, and we still see people, in a sense, hiding from God. There is a fear of Him, and certainly the understanding of Him is incomplete. I want you to look with me over in chapter 4, verse 16, where it talks about Cain. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16, it says there that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, the sense of what he did was hiding. That little phrase, that statement there, intimates that Cain, when he went out from the presence of the Lord, actually went into hiding. He was trying to elude God. Broken fellowship, you see. There had been the first recorded murder. Brother on brother. And punishment is being meted out. And so Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. But make no mistake about it, there was evasion here intended by the man Cain. The ninth verse, we can see the evasion very clear when he was asked by the Lord, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, that's evasion. And God didn't ask the question because he was clueless. But he always asked the question, whether of Cain or whether of me or you, to elicit a proper response that would require us to think through a response to a God who, as we've come to know Him and have been and have at our fingertips a full disclosure of His essence, when he asks the question, we want to always be sure we respond in keeping with the fact that, as we looked at Wednesday night, he is omniscient, among other things we know to be true about God. But keep in mind also this matter of evasion, this hiding. Find your way to the book of Jonah, if you would, please. to the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, we find the same or very similar statement in the third verse concerning Jonah that's akin to what Cain did. And you'll see the sense of what I've said about being evasive. In the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and he found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, went down into it, hiding to go with them from the presence of the Lord. Twice repeated in the third verse, we see that Jonah in this evasive action was hiding. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord in the same way. Jonah, the same way, hiding from him, and all due to broken fellowship. And yet we find in the book of Proverbs, it written in the 28th chapter, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." And the sense of the word prosper there is with the idea that he that covers his sins will be unable to move forward or to make any progress when fellowship is broken with Almighty God. You and I are unable to make any forward spiritual progress. And there's no sense hiding from Him. I want you to also go back into the book of Acts, chapter 5. Broken fellowship. Because on the part of a family dysfunction or a home that is dysfunctional, we have an illustration here in the book of Acts and in the first several verses in the home of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. They sold a possession. They kept back part of the price. They were essentially hiding a portion of the receipts, but trying to give the impression that the entirety was being given, and in essence lied. And when you sin, whether it's a lie or anything else, fellowship is broken with God. So they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" So you have in the lives of these people, whether it be Cain, Jonah, or this couple here in the book of Acts, a broken fellowship. The home is dysfunctional. Fear is induced. And I would remind you of this, and before we move on to the next point, is that you come to the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, and there you find the church hiding behind the door. Hiding behind the door. Why would they do that? Fellowship is broken. Revelation 3:20, there's Jesus knocking. Desire to come in. The shame that the Lord of the church is seen to be on the outside of the church, desiring in the most humble form to gain entrance to the fellowship. So you go from Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are hiding, the whole way to the end of the church age, and you find the church hiding behind the door in the most unusual of all places. Broken fellowship is a consequence of a dysfunctional arrangement. Secondly, go back again to Genesis 3 and verses 11 and the verses following. Here we see blame being deflected, a second consequence. Sin has occurred, the hiding has happened. And he says, "Where art thou?" Adam identifies, gives the explanation. And in verse 11, he said, "Who told thee?" God did. "Who told thee thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree?" Let me ask you this question. Does that seem a little bit strange that the question itself, "Who told thee that thou wast?" I mean, wouldn't it be rather apparent, or is it just a recognition of a change that had occurred? The life that they had been used to living in total innocence now takes on a different strain of things. Who told thee? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, here he says, deflects the blame. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So both of them, blaming the wrong person for the issue. And you say, well, Eve didn't blame the wrong one. And I say, yes, she did. She may have been beguiled, but she didn't have to do what she did, and neither did Adam. But Adam was the one responsible for the outcome, not Eve. And yet blame is deflected. Now, that seems to be a human tendency. When you get called short, it takes a very humble person with a consistent, humble spirit to just simply own up. Let me take you back to Aaron in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, chapter 32, human tendency to deflect. And you know, that's very significant because the first thing that God requires of any sinner who make himself right with him, who will be right with him, is that he must admit his guilt. There is no room for the sinner to deflect blame when he is confronted with the gospel. The sinner cannot point a finger elsewhere because he's a sinner. He must accept for himself and see himself as he is. That's the first point of business with God. However, in Exodus chapter 32, we look at verse number 23. They had made the golden calf here. And Moses is there and he's angry, according to verse 19. And verse 22, Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. Aaron deflecting blame upon the people. And they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. So right here, when he's being called by Moses, called to account, first thing he does is point at the people. He points at the people. He should have been the go-between, and prevent the people from acting upon their evil desires. There's another instance in 1 Samuel chapter 15 where Saul was concerned. 1 Samuel 15. And if you would please look at verse 21. 1 Samuel 15:21. Saul had been given very specific instructions by the Lord, and he didn't do it. When he's called on it, here's what he says. Verse 21. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God at Gilgal. Saul, the leader, deflects the blame. He's the one responsible. Now, he may not have done exactly the things that are a problem, but he permitted them. And at all points, the leader is responsible for the actions of those under him. Even as the father is responsible for the actions of his wife and his children. Whether or not he actually is involved in any guilt or wrongdoing, he's responsible for the outcome of the situation in the home. The wife is not, and the children are not. God holds the man responsible. He holds leaders responsible. But here the leader deflects blame. Now, go also to the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 13. The statement is here because of the human tendency. Let no man say when he is tempted or tested, I am tempted of God. There's intimating in human tendency to deflect. If God, you know, God can do anything, and if he hadn't put that temptation in front of me, I would never have had a problem. Well, the scriptures say this, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he every man, any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And you have also on this note one final reference in Romans chapter 9 and verse 19, where it says there in the course of the sovereign will and purpose of God, in Romans chapter 9 verse 19, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Deflect. Deflect. And many people, more than one, and too many times I get a sniff of this, many people who are creationists will acknowledge the so-called gene pool that makes you like you are, but then proceed from that point to blame God for the way they are. God made me the way I am, failing to realize that there are certain flexible elements about who you are that can be changed and certain things that can't, shouldn't. So blame is deflected as a consequence of broken fellowship in the home. And then, of course, I don't know that there's a whole lot of looking concerning the consequences at the time of birth. But I would have you remember Rachel, and I would also have you remember Ichabod's mom. Now, both of those women, during the birth process, passed away. Now, back there in book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 16, part of the consequence of the broken fellowship and the sin, because of the sin that occurred, were these words. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 16, he said to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. You have to look at Rachel in Genesis 35 and Ichabod's mom in 1 Samuel 4. Both of them died in the process of their birth arrangements. We'll also have you look at Genesis 4 and verse number 7. Genesis 4 and 7, of course, Eve had children, Cain and Abel. And understand there, with all that went on between those two, there was sorrow. Sorrow. The sons that came out of her womb were a source of sorrow to her. On the one hand, one would die. That sorrow as deep as it gets. On the other hand, he died at the hand of the other son. That sorrow is about as deep as it gets. Very, very grievous. And yet there's the promise in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15, that the woman would be saved in childbirth if saved in childbirth, if 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, God has a way in his marvelous grace of mitigating these things. And certainly he does that because just as painful and full of travail is the birth process for the dear woman involved. As soon as the baby is born under normal circumstances, there is joy unspeakable. And people I mean, you know, do you realize that when children are birthed, that's probably one of the rare times where adults become like the baby? I mean, they adopt a whole new language to try to communicate with that child fresh out of the womb. The tone of their voice changes, the words change, and obviously the kid looks right back, clear-eyed, and understands everything that's said. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, self-control. What was it that pinned Eve to the ground, so to speak, was her lack of self-control. Her lack of self-control. Could not, did not have a grip. Now, with all this, let me just talk briefly to you about another consequence. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 once again, in the same reference, in verse 16, he says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Brings up the area of breeches and boundaries as to who's supposed to be wearing them. Now, God has his home ordered very clearly. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 gives that order. There is God, Christ, there is the man, and there is the woman in that particular order. God did not establish an inferior when he made this statement, as though that the female would somehow be physically, emotionally, and mentally or intellectually inferior to her husband. But it simply means that due to disorder and chaos brought about by sin to the human race, and knowing the consequences that it would wreak upon society as a whole, there has to be a structured way of dealing with that. Someone has to be responsible for the actions of society. It is the leader in society, starting with the very first institution of the home. The father is to rule over his family. He is to guarantee and certify order in the home. Now, just let me run a few references your way. Go back to Numbers chapter 30 to get the idea of this. Numbers 30. Numbers 30. And the 7th, the 8th verses put this in context, where promises are concerned, especially where a female makes the promise. For example, the unmarried woman in verse 3, "If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she had bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, and then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she had bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that she heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed it." Then it says in verse 6, "If she had at all a husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, her husband heard it, held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallow her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her." It's strange that the Lord would say that he would forgive her, but simply this, that God counts the promises that people make with serious weight. It is always a serious thing for any person to make a promise, make a covenant, and fail to keep it. But under these circumstances, there is a prescribed order in the home. It is that the father in this particular case, or the husband in the other, has been given a responsibility for order. So you look at those verses and you come down to verse 13. "Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it or her husband may make it void. It's his call. It's his call. Now, we already commented on 1 Corinthians 11:3. You might want to look at that sometime. But go into Colossians chapter 3 and the 18th verse, and it probably would be sufficient here on this count. Colossians chapter 3 and the 18th verse. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And so let me just say that when God determined that the husband would bear rule over the home, the wife and the children, He did not establish a slave class. He did not determine that the wife would be expected to do things that the husband would be unwilling to do. He did not establish a thing like Eddie was describing to me the other day over in Germany, where the man of the house, as I can recall from what you said, was waited literally on hand and foot by his wife. Tie his shoes, put his socks on, do some... What did you say he did at dinner time too? What was that? Sat there with his arms crossed. She loaded his... That is not what Genesis 3:16 carries. That is not. But it is that the husband, before Almighty God, is responsible for the well-being of his home. He is to be the protector of his home, the provider for his home. And whenever there are hard choices to be made and decisions to be made while he seeks the counsel of his wife and maybe his adult children, at the end of the day, the husband is held by God to be responsible for making the decision. Right or wrong, good, bad, or ugly, the decision is made, is his to make. And God holds him, not the wife, responsible. Now, human tendency being what it is, too many times in American or Western culture, the husband is too eager to defer to his wife. And she only being too willing, given the nature of the beast, to accept that responsibility. And when she does, everything goes crazy. Everything. Homes become dysfunctional. Fellowship is broken. And last, if you would please look in Genesis one more time to Genesis 3, verse 17. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Adam, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Please underscore that. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And blessed truth that curse will be lifted during the millennial reign. But until then, there's a curse on the ground. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. Backaches, sorrows, sweat, sorrows or the worrisomeness, in the sense that when man plants his seed, it's always a concern whether he's going to reap a harvest. And should the harvest fail, his wife and his children in these agricultural times likely would starve. And so it is a worrisomeness that was never intended by God to be the case. God had set Adam and Eve in the garden, and I do not know how long they lived there before sin occurred. But everything a human being could possibly need, He gave them. He provided for them. And when sin entered, all of these things came. God commanded, but man countermanded. And as a result, sorrow and sweat. Do you realize that there was not such a thing as perspiration? That's literally what the word means, until sin occurred. Do you realize how many business establishments have been created in commercial Western culture because of that sin? Think about that. Right Guard? Talked about Right Guard too. One of the other things they did in Germany, they bathed once a week whether they needed it or not, and in between they used hairspray and Right Guard, eh? Whew. And what was the comment you made? How it was like in a warm room? Wow. Pain in the side, pain in the back, all due to the actions cited in verse 11. Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? A dysfunctional home. Listen, when Adam and Eve sinned, it is carried forth in the illustration that we find in the New Testament. It is also mirrored in the prophet Amos's words. Can two walk together, lest they be agreed? Adam and Eve came to a point in their human existence where they disagreed with what God required, and fellowship was broken. As a result, all these consequences occurred. And a house divided, the New Testament says what? A house divided cannot, just can't stand. So it's best, the wise counsel is, know what God requires, do as God says, and be happy. Be happy. Remember this also, that when you attach the devotional application this without going into any great detail. You come to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 25, and one of the things that God tells the church at Ephesus is to repent. Repent. Now, why? Because fellowship essentially was broken. They left their first love. They went into hiding, like the Laodiceans. The Ephesians were the same. They left their first love. He says, repent, or else I will remove your candlestick. One of the reasons I do believe that the home, as we've come to have grown up with it and have come to know, is in such disarray, disintegrating at such a rapid pace as it is simply because, in spite of knowing what God would have for His people, people decide to do things their own way. Divorce rates are nuts. People living together without God's sanctification. Nuts. People jumping in and out of bed with each other all over the place, thinking nothing of it. Trial marriages. Contract marriages. Little wonder then that when the fabric, the basic thread of the fabric of a society disintegrates at the pace it is now, that it only follows suit. That the other institutions that God has ordained simply follow suit. Because if you think that a dysfunctional home, a domestic situation, does not bring itself into the environs of a local church, you're very naive. Because Christian people are not immune from the same scourge that their secular counterparts are. In fact, numerically and percentage-wise, the divorce rate among professing Christians is greater than it is among their secular counterparts. And that, my friends, is all happening with Bibles wide open. I leave you with those thoughts tonight. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your faithfulness to us. And know that that's the way You are, and that's the way You will continue to be. Help us to return. Help us to return that devotion as best we can. As best we can, Lord. Help us to return that to You for Jesus' sake. Amen.